Okay, we're starting a next stage of our Genesis narrative series from Jacob and Esau. So if you could leave your Bibles open to Genesis 25, that would be good. We'll follow the text closely. Let me pray for us. Father, we come to you as sinful people that left to ourselves would be continually and more fully enslaved to the horror of our sinfulness. Please now help us grasp that the difference between believers and unbelievers is your grace and kindness. Cause us to grasp this in such a way that it renews our minds and transforms our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of decades ago, after the very gifted AFL player Gary Ablett Sr. had publicly declared himself to be a Christian, he was caught in some quite dubious activities. And there was quite a bit of scorn directed towards him personally and towards the Christian faith generally. But interestingly, one of the loudest voices was a secular atheist social commentator who pointed out that the claim of Christian faith is not to be a club for good people, but to provide redemption for bad people. He went on to say, so where's the surprise that people claiming to be believers stuff up and struggle sometimes? See, it's deeply ironic that sometimes it's thoughtful unbelievers who grasp the central truths of the teaching of Christ and the Bible better than some believers. The difference between believers and unbelievers is not something about us. It is fundamentally about the grace of God. So as we look at these Jacob Esau narratives, we see this played out in the formative stages of God's plan to save his people. And the text works in such a way as to show us, by their pattern, that it is not about good people and bad people. There is humanity left in their sin and humanity under Yahweh's grace. And it seems that no matter how much we reflect on this, we still at times default to thinking, at least partly, that right standing before God is by merit and deservedness. Sometimes the way we think is like this: of course I'm a believer and can see the glory of Christ. I'm a slightly wiser person than these other people. So if we gain nothing else from these narratives, at least learn the stupidity of that statement. And just to set the context, in the first 24 chapters of Genesis, we've seen so far that God created the world and created humanity in his image to rule over the created order. However, in Genesis 3, we turn the created order upside down by listening to the created creature, the serpent, over God's word. We inverted everything. And chapters 3 to 11 describe this spiral or descent into a world of anarchy and violence, and a putting of idols and humanity at the centre of creation instead of God. But there was an important promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed or offspring of the woman would crush the serpent's head, even as the serpent would inflict some damage on that seed. But this seed would reverse the effects of human rebellion. And this line of a promised seed narrows as we go through the text. It narrowed to Noah, whose name means rest, which he failed to bring to the world. But the promise continued through Noah's son Shem and then Abraham. See, the Tower of Babel, where humanity sought to make a name for themselves and build a tower to represent their own glory, their own self-rule, was judged by God, causing separation and cultural language division, so the world could no longer cooperate in their rebellion against God. But typically in these cycles through Genesis 3 to 11 of sin, judgment, grace, Abraham is the answer to Babel. One nation will be the focus of God's purpose to bring this serpent-crushing seed into the world. And from the outset, it was difficult for various reasons. And one of the main ones being that Sarah was barren. That is, she was unable to bear the seed. And so we've been kicked out of Eden, but a new Eden will be established in the initial stages through the promised land as Abraham's many seed are blessed in this new holy place. So the basic storyline of God restoring humanity to a renewed Eden in the promised land and blessing them through Abram's seed continues in Jacob and Esau. There's a city built by God as opposed to places like Babel and Sodom. And these narratives will continue to show us why it must be built by God. So we can pick this up in chapter 25, verses 1 to 11. Now, it's probable, verse 1, that Abraham had other wives or concubines while Sarah was still alive. But the way Hebrew writers tell their account is to emphasise certain things. As a culture, we're quite particular about chronology and when things happened. These accounts are more interested in why things happened the way that they did. And the priority in these Genesis accounts is how will the promise of seed be fulfilled? And so the two main characters that display this concern and capture the primary issues at stake are Ishmael and Isaac. Abraham had heaps of kids, verses 2 to 4. But these two focus our understanding and attention. They demonstrate the character of God and the nature of salvation. So verses 5 to 6, we can see this priority of Isaac. Isaac must inherit the promises and the land. Isaac must continue the promised seed, particularly seed that will crush the serpent's head and restore creation. Notice here, Abraham generously provides for all his kids, but he believed God's promise that Isaac is the son of promise, the inheritor, the one born out of human barrenness, the unlikely seed. And verses 7 to 11 remind us of the central issues before we look more specifically at Jacob and Esau. There's a hint, verses 8 to 10, of this, of a life here beyond this life in the expression Abraham was gathered to his people. Abraham's death seems not to be an ultimate conclusion. Even the fact that he was buried in the holy place of promise is suggestive of something future. At the time of his death, this reminds us that this small parcel of land is all that Abraham possessed. See, all these promises are unrealized. Abraham is dead. And verse 11, Isaac is blessed by God and settles at the place where Ishmael was born. Again, emphasizing Isaac must replace Ishmael. The promised son must be the means of God's blessing. And the significance of Ishmael is seen verses 12 to 18. And straight away, verse 12, we're reminded he's the son of the slave woman. And of course, this is quite significant because he cannot inherit with Isaac. Isaac is the seed or offspring of promise. So verses 13 to 16, we see that Ishmael had 12 sons, which should ring some bells, which of course corresponds to the 12 sons of Jacob, the son of Isaac. And the impression given here is that even producing seed is a struggle for Isaac, whereas his brother Ishmael easily had 12. Had his own kingdom, in a way. And the reason for this is it's continuing to contrast this conflict over two kingdoms. Humanity left to themselves will produce places like Babel, Sodom, for the city built by God to be established in this world. It's no easy thing. And it must be built by God. See, if we don't get it yet, what we must understand is humanity can't do this. There is no utopia. There is no political, economic, social system that can restore humanity. We're not free creatures. We are enslaved. And for this to be demonstrated clearly, it will always be a struggle for the people of God. Because the people of all time, God's people of all time, must learn to depend on him, to depend on his resources and grace. So verses 17 and 18 are important because after Ishmael's death, his people will settle not far from the promised land. And they will be instrumental in continuing this conflict between kingdoms. This struggle for humanity to live at peace in this world. In fact, the conflict in the Middle East is still the ongoing struggle of Jacob and Esau. And so verse 19 begins this next major section of Genesis, which is the seed of Isaac, which majors on Jacob and Esau and continues to demonstrate this struggle. So verses 20 to 21 demonstrate this in that, like Sarah, Rebekah was barren. Isaac was forced to purposefully pray and seek God for seed. And if we look at verse 20 and compare it with verse 26 and compare Isaac's age, we can see that this barrenness was 20 years, which is mighty easy to miss because it's reduced to a few verses. Isaac prayed for the realization of this promise for seed for a long time. Now, obviously, this is significant in emphasizing that the whole plan and process of the seed of the woman that will crush the serpent's head is difficult. It's a struggle. It requires dependence and trust. But in keeping with his own promises, God grants this request. This is one of those many cases in the Bible that reflect the tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. The emphasis in verse 21, though, is on Isaac's praying. This indicates here at some level that he believes the promises, that he wants this seed to come into the world. And understanding this tension helps all God's people in their praying, because this reflects that Isaac had to some extent aligned himself with the priorities of God. This seed that will crush the serpent's head must come into the world. And no doubt there is some self-orientated motives in this as well, which we will see shortly. But aren't we all the same? And I certainly know that I am. I don't just pray to God, "Your kingdom come," for the glory of God and the good of others, but because I personally want to live in peace. And I find the prospect of anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ ruling this world frightening, as I witness on the news every day. "Your kingdom come." And when Isaac's prayer was answered, surprise, surprise, it manifests in more struggle or conflict. Verses 22 to 26. Even Rebecca's pregnancy was an experience of in utero conflict. Struggle is not a strong enough translation here. It's a word usually translated as crushed or devastating. Her prayer, verse 22, is expressed in strong terms. She says, "If it is this way, why continue? What's the point of seed if it has to be like this?" So Isaac prayed for her to get pregnant, and now she's saying, "Why? Why does it have to be this way?" She has a very traumatic pregnancy and wishing she wasn't bearing Isaac's offspring. It's like she's an active participant in a concentrated way in the bigger picture of what's happening here. Her experience is like a picture of the broader conflict, of this struggle between kingdoms. It's interesting that in chapter 27, verse 46 of Genesis, when these sons are grown and the conflict between them has intensified, she will ponder the same question. But Rebecca is told something of why it's like this, verse 23. Two nations are struggling in Rebecca. And as we know from the bigger picture of the Bible, this is really the struggle of two kingdoms: the kingdom of God versus human self-rule. And again, in a similar way to Cain and Abel, Ishmael and Isaac, God will demonstrate the nature of the conflict in a pattern. The city built by God must be built by God. Obviously, names are important in the Bible and often reflect something of the character of the person or their role in God's purpose. And we see this verses 24 to 26. Esau is named after his appearance, which is red and hairy. Jacob is named after his actions, Jacob the heel grabber. In Jacob's case, it means someone who replaces by deception. He's a deceiver, he's a cheat. And he's named for it. But there's possibly a wordplay here. The name Jacob is a shortened version of what he's called in other parts of the Bible, Jacob Alel, which means God will preserve him. And this is significant, isn't it? He's a deceiver and a cheat who will be preserved by God. And verses 27 to 34 describe another primary incident in the life of these twins that will reflect the much bigger issues at stake here. So verses 27 to 28 show how this conflict of kingdoms is aggravated by Isaac and Rebekah, by the parents of these twins, showing preferential love for one son over the other. Awesome parenting advice. Previously with Ishmael and Isaac, Abraham came around and saw the importance of God's purpose for Isaac, being the inheritor as the son of promise, and he cooperated with that. He was generous to all his other kids, but he lived and acted knowing that Isaac was the inheritor, the son of promise. But it seems that Isaac himself, having been treated that way, ironically could not properly do that with his own sons. His own appetites seem to drive his preference and preferential love for Esau, verse 28. Maybe this is where Esau got it from. He loved what Esau could cook for him. And the Bible deliberately casts it in what we would consider trivial terms. He loved one son more than the other because he liked his food. See, Isaac was watching MasterChef and Esau was the winner. This same verse doesn't tell us the basis on which Rebekah loved Jacob. And I think there's deliberate ambiguity here. See, what we have to try to think through is how much was this motivated by self-interest? And how much is it in alignment with the promise that the older will serve the younger? Because as we know, Yahweh himself later on in the prophet Malachi will say, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Which probably we should understand as Jacob I've chosen or preferred. We are left to ponder Rebekah's motives here, and how much further she sees than Isaac. And how much self-interest and dysfunction exist here, along with trust in God. The word used to describe Jacob in contrast to Esau, verse 27, is an interesting choice. Here it's often translated quiet or domesticated, in contrast to Esau being a wild hunter, a man of the fields. But what we can't get past is that this word is usually translated, in fact, nearly always, as blameless or someone of integrity. Try to work that out. See, it's used by David in the Psalms often not to say that he's sinless, but to say that he seeks the righteousness of Yahweh with genuineness. Significantly, Tom worked through Psalm 25 a couple of weeks ago, and the last two verses say, may integrity, same word as Jacob here, and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all her troubles. See, this word, what we must understand, never means sinless in some absolute sense. But it can mean uprightness in the sense of depending on Yahweh for his salvation and righteousness. And that's why the narrator here does not make a comment about the morality of Jacob's actions, whereas he is harsh on Esau's actions. Again, it's not that Jacob is without serious fault or blame. His name means cheat. He's a liar and a deceiver and a manipulator. That's his character. But what he does do, at least, is seek the right thing, which is the blessings of Abraham, for which Esau will show contempt. Sometimes people wrongly think that Esau's actions were the basis of his not being the chosen seed, and Jacob's actions the basis of his being chosen. But of course, it's not about actions. Jacob's actions at one level reflect his own sinfulness in being a deceiver. But Esau does what humanity do by nature. But Jacob's actions also reflect that God has chosen him, which is the reason he cares so much about inheriting the promises to Abraham, which no one would do by nature. To a person, humanity would always by themselves choose the bowl of stew. And it reinforces that salvation is never about deservedness. Unfortunately, we usually default back to the idea of merit very easily. The idea that believers are somehow better or wiser people, that there's just a small amount of something in us that's the grounds of God's mercy to us. And verses 29 to 34 strongly reinforce these things by this incident of Esau selling his birthright for some stew. And we see the basics of what happened. Esau is incredibly hungry. Jacob had a stew simmering, which we're told is a lentil stew, so I don't know what Esau's excitement was about. But anyway, Esau desperately wants some. But Jacob, being the deceiver, is not going to do it out of the generosity of his heart. He's not going to say, oh, my brother's hungry, why don't I just give him some food? He's going to make Esau sell his birthright before he can get any. The foundational member of the people of God. In some ways, this is staggering, and in some ways, it's not. When we consider what is at stake with a birthright in the ancient world, this is extraordinary. But at another level, we can relate to Esau's indifference to something that is in the far distant future, when we could have stuff now. See, the impression given by verse 34 with these four verbs of hurried activity is the lack of consideration of concern for what he was doing. Literally, he devoured the food, got up and left, as though nothing of consequence was at stake. As though it was some ordinary day in the middle of July and it was tea time. The picture here is of a man who looks at the world as a stage for the satisfaction of temporal appetites without concern for any bigger perspective. Welcome to Australia. And in case we don't see with enough clarity, the narrator seals it with his comment, "So Esau despised or showed contempt for his birthright, the promises to Abraham." Maybe in part he learned this from Isaac, who loved Esau because he was a hunter who satisfied his desire for tasty food. See, Esau wanted his desires satisfied now, in contempt of the promises of God. Jacob, morally speaking, also acted corruptly, but the difference is Jacob wanted the blessings of Abraham. Why? Because the city built by God is built on grace and not deservedness. Paul in Romans 9 makes big use of this to remind his hearers that if we have come to seek Jesus for forgiveness of sin and to seek his kingdom, it's not because of something in us. Likewise, by nature, we will choose the bowl of stew. The immediate gratification of our desires at the expense of others, the abundance of possessions, the bigger barns, the life experiences, some illicit sex. We want it now. This is exactly how we think. Give me stuff now, satisfy my desires now. Before they had been born and done anything good or bad, God showed grace to Jacob, demonstrating again that it must be by grace. See, we all like to think we understand well the phrase "saved by grace," but I'm reasonably persuaded that we don't ever fully grasp it, which is why we are harsh with other sinners except ourselves. Because we don't understand saved by grace. If we truly understood that phrase, we wouldn't even dare think about comparing our level of righteousness with someone else. If you belong with Jacob and not Esau, it's not because of you, it's because God will have mercy on whom he has mercy. See, we don't have these accounts of Jacob and Esau as some morality tale that says, don't be bad, be good. We have these accounts because it highlights our true need for the kingdom built by God, foundational to which is the seed that will crush the serpent's head, which will happen by Jacob. You wouldn't care about the city built by God if it wasn't for his grace. Another important implication of this Genesis account is worked out for us in the passage read from Hebrews 12. A couple of the verses go like this: "See to it no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. For no one who is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal, For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And later on, that passage goes on to say, but you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Don't despise the grace of God. Don't sell out trust in Jesus for a bowl of stew. A key concern of the author of Hebrews puts to us, do not fail to obtain the grace of God. The readers of Hebrews were tempted to deny Jesus and revert to Judaism to avoid persecution. Don't do it. Don't be like Esau, who disregarded the promises of God for a single meal. So in closing, consider carefully the sheer irony of Esau's statement, which I will put in New Testament terms, I'm about to die, what use is the Lord Jesus Christ to me? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it, despite our best efforts to confuse it. Help us to again respect and understand that we are saved by grace, that we too are deceivers and manipulators, lustful, greedy people that would deceive and lie to save our own skin and get what we want. We are saved by grace. Help us again to comprehend that, to see the sheer glory of your mercy, and to not be those who despise your grace now that we have seen it. We pray and ask these things, and that you would help us work them out in our lives, in and for the sake of the name of Jesus. Amen.